We have, over the course of the summer, been looking at the book of 1 Samuel, looking at the characters and their characteristics, and trying to discern a little bit about how it is that we understand these Old Testament narratives and the subtle ways in which the authors encourage us to ask questions both of the characters, but then also of our own lives and how we either rightly can identify or perhaps identify, but it's not a good thing, with the characters and the activities within the great history of Israel. This morning, before we head into the reading of Scripture, I want to encourage you or remind you of this notion that religion and religiosity, or the practice of religious activities, are a poor substitute for relationship. That in Scripture, relationship with the Lord God is always key, which is why Amos 5:21 says, this is the Lord speaking in rather frank terms, "I despise your religious feasts." Because, of course, what he desires is their hearts. And Paul is trying to connect with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 when he says, "I see you were a religious people," which means they had religious activities, but it is not a good indicator of their understanding of who the true God is. Paul says, "You actually have an unnamed God. Let me fill in the blank for you." And the only time you can see in Scripture where there's any hint of a positive use of the word religion is maybe a little bit in the tongue-in-cheek way in which James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, true religion is. If you're going to do this thing called religion, let me tell you what it looks like as it comes from your heart. And so as we look at this passage, and we're going to look at a number of pieces of 1 Samuel this morning, over chapters actually 5, 6, and 7, over what's called the arc narrative, this idea of religion and its interplay with the life of the believer and the sovereignty of God is everywhere through this text. But let's put a couple of these verses in front of us. I don't want to read the whole text, but if you have your Bible open, please know that we'll be referring to parts of all three of this chapter, these chapters this morning. Hear now God's word. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Then the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, and there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But the following morning they rose, and there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord, his head and his hands both broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained, driven out of his own temple, if you will. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor others who enter into Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. And then I'm going to skip to verse 10, a little further down the road there. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let us go back, let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the cities with panic. God's hand was heavy upon it, and those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up into heaven. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, when the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." And they answered, "If you return the ark of God to Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send him?" And they replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when he treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? And then moving to verse 13 of chapter 6, a little further down in the narrative, the ark has headed back on a cart. We pick up the story. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. When they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. People chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on a large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. Five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned to Ekron. Moving down to verse 19 and then into chapter 7. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, his holy God, this holy God? Who, to whom will the ark go from here?" Then they sent the messenger to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark and the Lord of the Lord, and they took it to Abinadab's house and on the hill consecrated Eleazar, the son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, the ark remained. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would refresh us with your word, that you would show us how we might delight in the sufficiency of your power and how we might rest in the work that your hands accomplish. We ask, Lord, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, and whatever said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, Lord God, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. There's a lot of ways in which this text and the basic tenor of this text and what the ark accomplishes, apart from any actual work of human beings, would play really right into our Reformed Calvinistic notion of the sovereignty of God. And perhaps some of you recall in the history of English missions that early on there was not a whole lot of missionary activity from Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And part of the rationale was, of course, well, if God wants to save them, he'll just go ahead and save them. And early missionaries regularly faced something of rather bizarre questioning that we would consider, which is, why on earth will you go? Why are you going? Why should we pay for you to go? Go speak to these people around the world. Won't God just take care of that for you or for us? Now, of course, that is a huge misapplication. And even as I'm tempted to think I'm preaching to the choir, I think everyone here knows that that is a misapplication, that yes, of course, God's power is sufficient, and of course, God's word goes out. But as we read in Romans, Paul says, how will they hear if someone doesn't go? God delights to use his people for his glory, to accomplish his purposes with them and through them. No, he's not limited to us, but he delights to use us, and there are ways in which we have to ask ourselves the question, do we delight to join with him in his work? Or do we find ourselves at odds? So this morning, clearly, we have an amazing story of the power of God to do work regardless of human hands. And we're going to look at that first, and then we will follow it through, Lord willing, to something of a logical conclusion. First of all, there is great power in this chapters. The power of God is shown. We saw last week how the people of Israel tried to use the ark's power like a trinket. You just sort of take it out there and it would have magical powers and their armies would succeed. And of course, you cannot use God's power that way. It is not a trinket to be trotted out every time you want to have a little victory or a little healing or what have you. It's not used that tritely. It's not a good luck charm. But lest we think there is no power in the seat of God, that when God decides to work through and with and is present, oh, God is powerful. And the presence of the ark in a pagan temple is no small thing. And we see God's power as Dagon is defeated. He is made to kneel in chapter 5, verse 3, before the Lord. In his own temple, he is made to kneel before the Lord. And then he is utterly defeated the next day. It is an ancient custom in warfare. Not terribly pleasant, but a custom nonetheless. And the early readers would have understood exactly what the author means when he says the heads and the hand were cut off. Actually, there's one head and two hands. They were removed. A sign of utter defeat. No ability to get back up again. Your head is removed and the hands by which you do things, you are utterly defeated and powerless. To take the hands and feet of the soldiers and the king of an opposing army was to have a sign that you have utterly defeated your rival. But not only is there this interplay that shows that God is the true God, the Lord God of Israel is stronger than the God of the Philistines, but he defeats the Philistines themselves. They are defeated, all five cities, in 7 months. All five cities brought to their knees. You understand, Israel does not do that for hundreds of years because they do not rely on the power of God, to be sure. But just so we are clear that it's not God's issue that this stuff isn't getting done, as the ark is quote-unquote exiled, it rampages through the Philistine territories. So much so that we get to that last couple of verses that I read in chapter 5, and the next town is saying, "Are you crazy? Do not bring that thing in here. Are you trying to kill us?" He destroys all five cities in the space of 7 months. They are brought to their knees. And then he plunders them. The gold is a sign of plunder. Do not send this thing back empty. Right? The only way the Egyptians kind of got out of the issue was not only did they kick them out, but they kicked them out. And Scripture says the Israelites plundered Egypt as they gave the Israelites everything they could just to get them to leave, because the hand of God was heavy upon them. There is a significant display of the power of God to accomplish his tasks and to actually do what the judges should have done, what Eli's sons should have done, what the generals and the elders of Israel should have done last week, relying upon the power of God, protecting his people, honoring the name of God, and taking the land. All of that should have been done in concert with the children of Israel. They were not up to the task. God accomplishes it on his own. There is no question as to whether or not the ark was stolen. The ark went into that land to do its business. But God did not want the children of Israel to be confused that somehow they could bring it out like a lucky charm. But God dwells, he is seated between the cherubim. It is his seat, and it is powerful. So God wins this great victory. His power is shown, and it is right and important, I think, as we look through these Old Testament texts, to realize how Jesus fulfills and is a greater representation of all of these prototypes we see in the Old Testament. Jesus is the embodiment. He is the second person of the Trinity made incarnate. He is God. He is in some people's, again, if you talk about who's seated and the Lord God, is it the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? The Son comes down. The Lord God manifested in flesh and dwells among us. And what power there is. Early on in Jesus' ministry, people are questioning how he's doing what he's doing. And what is Jesus' words in Mark chapter 3? You cannot raid a man's house unless you tie the strong man up first. Jesus has the power to do what we see in form here in the ark, running rampant through the Philistines, unable to stop the power of God from ravaging their own country from the inside out. Here is Jesus, now a greater manifestation of the presence of God. God in living presence, physically made form, and he binds the evil one and runs rampant, healing people, throwing out demons, restoring people. He runs rampant, in the best sense of that word, through a kingdom of darkness. He restores his people. But it's not just that he can heal by touching. There's this wonderful story in Luke chapter 7 of the centurion who has enough faith. And remember, Jesus is amazed because, again, there's nothing magical in one sense about Jesus touching you. There's nothing magic about his spittle. There's nothing magical about what he tells people to do. It is the power of God manifested. When that faith is shown by the centurion, Jesus need only tell him that his servant is healed. The power is so sufficient. The ark doesn't need people running around with swords to do its business. Its very presence, the power of God, accomplishes its task and accomplishes, in the end, its own freedom. Jesus does not need, though he delights to touch, though he delights to be personally present, he shows the power of God even in the healing of the centurion's servant, that it is not contained in some magical incantation or some box or some touch, but it is the power of God. And when God's people, by faith, submit themselves to it, it is awesome in their lives. So there is clear, undeniable power, the power of God, delighting to make his power known. But there's also, in this passage, prestige. What I mean by that is the honor of God, his glory, his holiness, that which is characteristics of the divine that are often very absent from us as human beings. God's holiness, the honor of his name, which so often we are willing to, almost in the way that Peter sort of cut off the servant's ear with a butter knife. That's not a sword that Peter pulls out, by the way, in that wonderful text. It is basically a short, what would be a bread knife. It was not an instrument of war, which sort of the Greek word there, which just makes the whole thing even more tragically comic. You cannot defend the name of God. Not by human endeavors of violence, not by attempting to do it by human means. God's prestige does not need us. He protects it himself. He manifests it himself. We certainly want to embrace it and to encourage it, but we cannot protect God. What a laughable notion. He does not need our protection. The fear of the Lord comes to the people of Gath. In chapter 5, verse 10. Israel and its soldiers are a joke, easily defeated, but there is fear of the Lord. There was fear when the ark came into the camp of Israel. When they actually met the Israelite soldiers, it was a different matter. But when you do business with the presence of God himself, there is fear of the Lord among the people of the Philistines. They do not treat the Lord God trivially. They are truly fearful of him. His holiness will not be ignored. Chapter 6, verse 19. Even the Philistines are not dumb enough to open the ark. Did you notice they put the trinkets in a box next to it on the cart? Philistines didn't even open the ark. For whatever reason, people thought it would be interesting to look and see what was in the box. The holiness of God is not something to be trifled with, even among his people. To treat it in a lax manner, to suggest that we can traipse upon it because we have fairly good intentions and we really didn't mean anything wrong, we were just looking. The power of God, which brings the prestige and the sense of his awe and otherness and majesty, cannot be mistreated. We do so at our own peril. His holiness is never compromised. You know that if you know these passages and you've read them, that there is another incident further on in the story when David is bringing the ark back and they transport it improperly on a cart and a man reaches up to touch it because it's about to fall off and he's struck dead. And I've heard wonderful sermons that remind us that actually the dirt that that ark would have hit is cleaner than you and me. That our sin and rebellion makes the dirt a more fitting place for the Ark of the Covenant than to touch us. The holiness of God is in no way compromised in this text, no way weakened. It is still a holy and righteous God. And then, of course, there is the glory of God, which is evident throughout this text. How can we not see the false God falling down and worshiping the true God as anything other than an indication of the glory and power of the true God, the one who is not made of stone, but actually made all flesh and blood? If you remember in chapter 4, verse 22, the daughter-in-law of Eli has a child after she hears the death of her husband and the capture of the ark, and she declares the glory of the Lord has departed. In this rather tragic sense that it's just gone forever. No, the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel, but it had never diminished. The glory of the Lord cannot be diminished. And we see throughout this passage that the glory of God continues to be made manifest. Wherever the ark is present, wherever the presence of God is, his glory shines forth, and it cannot be denied. The Philistines even end up calling him the Lord. Not just the God of Israel, but did you notice in that passage in chapter 6, the Lord, the I Am, his glory cannot be diminished. Again, let's reflect briefly on Jesus. Jesus does cause people to fear. Now, I know that the paintings we see of Jesus would cause us to do anything but fear him. Those are lousy representations of Jesus, at least the most recent ones. We know from Scripture that the Pharisees were greatly unnerved by him. The disciples themselves feared him. In Luke chapter 8, when he calms the storm, they are afraid. You see that much power and you're not unnerved, you're not conscious. He calms the storm with his words. His own disciples are in awe. They fear him. In Luke 24, as the resurrected Jesus becomes present, as he speaks to them on the road to Emmaus, as he comes into the locked room, there is a sense of fear which he addresses by saying, "Peace be with you. I'm for you. You need not fear. There's reason for you to fear, but it's okay. I love you. You're mine. You need not fear. My power is not meant for your ill. It is meant for your good." He is holy. And touching him brings good. Now, I know this may sound counterintuitive because we talked about nothing magical and nothing sort of mechanical, but this passage in Luke 4, where the woman with the issue of blood, with her faith, knows that if she can simply reach out and touch him, that she would be healed. Again, this is not a magic totem. It is getting close to the creator of the universe. It is getting close to Jesus, and she needs only to be with him, to touch him. I believe, and the scholars agree, more of them than not, agree that this is not some sense of magical healing. It is the faith to believe that that holiness that goodness, that power could heal her, and it does. And Jesus knows that when someone touches him in faith, of course, that power goes out. He says, "Who touched me?" Everybody's rather confused because he's being pressed against all the time. Think about that. The Ark of the Covenant is so holy because of the holiness of God that if you touch it, you die. And here is Jesus, one who is even holier, the one who actually fills that seat. And because of the mercy poured out in the incarnation, you begin to touch him and you do so in faith and you live. The holiness of God transformed in such a way that it was always designed to bring life to his people. Jesus brings life to the woman in his beautiful, perfect holiness. And of course, glory. The glory of God is shown regularly in Jesus. The transfiguration, of course, of Mark chapter 9. But then there is, and again, it's hard for us as human beings to understand this, but the centurion in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, when he says, as Jesus breathes his last, "Truly this must have been the Son of God." Stripped naked, beat bloody, and he just died. But the glory of God is not diminished. Even in what you and I see as embarrassing and shameful circumstances, the power of God, the glory of God, the reality of God will not be diminished. And even then at his death, before his resurrection even, a centurion can recognize that must have been the Son of God. So what then is the response to the power and prestige of the true God? Well, it is to fall prostrate. Now, I know that it's a hard word for me to say, an even harder word for me to live out. The whole notion of regularly putting myself in a position of falling down before the Lord, to not stand on my own two feet, but to fall before him, dependent upon his power, his holiness, his grace. Is it a bad word to you? Is it humiliating to think of yourself regularly prostrate before the Lord God? And that to be a place that is right and good. Can we see it in those categories? Of course, I can speak rather bluntly that you can do it willingly or you can do it the way Dagon did it. But everybody will. Turns out it's not an option. Not when the creator of the universe in all of his glory and power and holiness, and when you really experience his full power and the right fear of the Lord comes, falling down prostrate will not be a problem. Philippians 2:10, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. Not all will do it willingly, but all will do it. So therefore, it is a call to repentance. One of the great tragedies, one of the great weights of the Old Testament is Israel's repetitive unwillingness to bend the knee. She does not repent regularly. Well, she has to repent regularly. She runs more regularly. Israel doesn't repent for 20 years. That's what that section moving into that chapter means. The ark sits off in a distance. Israel follows her own gods. We know that from 7 verse 3:1 because when they finally get around to talking to Samuel, Samuel says, "You're going to have to do away with all of your pagan gods and follow the Lord." Their difficulties continue. They continued to be oppressed by the Philistines for 20 years. They left the Ark of the Lord, fearful of it, not knowing how to manage its magical powers, so they just left it. Followed gods which were far less rash, at least that's what they appeared to be. Far more manageable than the power contained in that ark, represented by the ark. Gods that were far more workable and amenable. They made it rain. And they don't require you to give your whole self. Israel, there is a call to repentance in this text. Israel does not, for 20 years, they follow other gods. 7 verse 3. Samuel is absent. He's been absent from the text. And this is no small thing since chapter 4, verse 1. The one to whom God appears, the one whom for ages nobody's heard from God, nobody has seen visions, Samuel starts to see and hear them, and he is utilized this much until chapter 7. Again, the refrain from the end of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eye, continues to haunt the people of Israel. Now, for us in our society where we see transition so much from one faith system to another faith system, from one God to another God, it doesn't seem that odd that Israel, who was identified with Yahweh, would end up worshiping Baals and everything else. It doesn't strike us as odd, and yet Jeremiah tells us how odd this is. If you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8 through 12, I tell you how odd it is. The Philistines probably had no idea why the children of Israel kept abandoning a God who could thrash them in 7 months. Jeremiah chapter 2, where did I say? Sorry. 8 through 12. Thank you, Sean. I knew this was one page off. This is the Lord's challenge to Israel near the end of the northern kingdom. The priests did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" Those who deal with the law did not know me. Well, that sounds like about where we are in this passage. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, followed worthless idols. Therefore, I bring a charge against you, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Kittim and look and send to Kedar and observe closely. Now this is the amazing passage. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. It is actually unusual for tribes to change their gods. Philistines' gods just got thumped. They don't convert. They respect the Lord God, but there is some national and ethnic, at this point in history, identity with the God of your parents. You just keep following the same gods. Now, of course, we know there's evolution to that. But the notion of abandoning the God who has shown power, who has been the God of your family, who called Abraham, to abandon him so quickly and to follow other gods is actually shocking, even in ancient societies. So much so that Jeremiah, in his great prophecy, points out how odd it is that a people would abandon their gods. It just isn't done. And yet Israel does. She abandons the true God. It tells you something a little bit about the difference between man-made religions and their attractiveness and the great challenge we have in coming into contact with the actual creator of the universe and needing to fall prostrate before him. We will do anything to avoid him. It is in our DNA. Today, when we follow money and power, praise and comfort, the orientation to the self. Why? The rest of the world looks at us. Those who claim the name of Christ, those who believe that there is eternal life, a new heavens and the new earth, and they see us as entrapped in the same fears and needs and concerns, and they say, why would you follow our gods? Which if you read our books, we usually end up saying, but in the end, no one ever says, I wish I'd spent more time at work, or money can't buy happiness. Our prophets have already told you, Christians, we know the stuff we do doesn't pan out in the end. And yet you're following it as much as we do. You worship the same gods. The problem of Jeremiah has not left God's people. The siren song of the false gods that promise security and power still ring in our ears, and we still fall prey. What the world needs, in no small degree, is for us to be true to the God that we claim to worship. To show them that there is a God who is stronger, who transcends. They know their gods fail, but it's the only God they have. And if the God we worship does not give us the power and the strength, the glory, the holiness, the lack of fear, the great confidence in an eternal purpose and significance, a power far bigger than our own, which allows us to transcend, not deny, but not be enslaved by the ups and downs and fears, they look to us to believe in our God who is greater than their God. There is no question. The question is whether or not we actually live. You know the story. You've heard it more than once. People say things like, well, I don't really mind Jesus. He seems all right. I just don't like his followers. Again, the challenge of that, and some of that is misplaced, but some of it is a diagnosis of if God's people enjoyed the freedom they have as adopted sons and daughters more freely, the world has in the past and would love to again know the power of a real God, not one made of stone or paper, one that easily blows away and is broken. So it's a call to repentance. It's also a call to faith. There's a covenant God here. For whatever reason, Israel seems to have a view of the Lord God that they do of the Baals and everything else. That is, that there's some sort of magical system you got to work, and if you make the God mad, stay out of the God's way because he'll probably whack you. And it's this distant, non-relational, purely business kind of interaction. And yet the richness of Hannah's song is just behind us in chapter 2. Where she talks of an intimacy with God, who lifts the poor out of the ash heap, who cares enough for the one who has no children so that she has many children. There is all of this love and intimacy. The opportunity to know God in an intimate way is possible. It's not absent in the Old Testament. Hannah's song is living proof of it. God's people had another way. They had Samuel. They had another way. It is a call to faith that there is a covenant God, a God who desires to be in relationship with his people, not far off, not looking for us to serve him, but quite honestly, a God who knows he has to serve us to give us his strength, his wisdom, his holiness. A God who longs to be in relationship with his people, not to have slaves, but to have sons and daughters, children, princes and princesses of his kingdom. That's Hannah's song. That's the call to faith, that there is a God like that. We can believe in cruel gods. We can believe in fickle gods. We see it all around us. The world is full in its sin and its brokenness of all of that fickleness. The call to faith is that there is a God who desires to be in relationship with his people. Conclusion. Last week we talked a lot about some captured arks and the way in which we sort of take out totems and we put them out there in the world, and I suggested that in certain ways in our own time we took out doctrine and truth and we fought against those who didn't believe in absolute truth, and we sort of propped it out there and we fought all these wars and we fought all these battles and we sort of proved that our truth is true, or at least to our own satisfaction, and it had little or no impact. And to some degree, the whole debate over truth and doctrine has ended up being rather hijacked and removed. We talked about how we rightly honor and praise the family, and in recent decades, we trotted it out there as a way to sort of defend against a culture that was headed in a different direction, and we've defended the family and we've argued for it, and yet at the same time we have seen it undermined even within our own walls. That perhaps we didn't understand it nearly as good as we thought we did. And my suggestion has been that we take those out as arcs and we take them out religiously, as religious commitments. But see, the truth is not a set of facts and presuppositions. It's John chapter 1. It's the Word made flesh. The truth dwelt among us. It is a relationship with the person of God. Never meant to be set off as simply a sacred box, the truth. If we take this box out with a big T on it, we'll always win. Now let me be clear. Truth does always win. And I want to comfort you that even in a time where it feels like the family is under great attack, trust me, God built it. It'll be fine. What are we called to do? We're called to live. Live in light of that truth. They can take care of themselves. All of God's truths that manifest His glory, His holiness, His power, you do not need to worry about defending it. If by defending it we mean going and fighting some wars. But it does call us to live with it, to live in communion, to live out the richness of what it means to be a family, to be husband and wife, for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. If that is happening in ever greater degrees as fallen human beings, do you really think the world would take such delight in finding weird ways undermine the reality and the beauty of the family? If we honored and raised our children for the glory of God, would so many of them be leaving, thinking that perhaps this God is really no different than any other God, rather cold and distant, requiring endless rules to be followed, so that we can maybe get out of this mess in the end? But not a God of relationship, not a God of love, not a God who tells us the truth that we might be protected from our own failings. My encouragement this morning is for us not to worry and defend the great truths, the great blessings of family and life, of money and friendship. We need not defend them, but we are invited by the truth made incarnate to live in relationship, to enjoy them as blessings, and to grow in the richness that the world will see and know as the power of God. And it will draw many to Him. Let's pray.